I want to begin this message tonight by asking you this question. Are you really serious about serving the Lord? Are you really serious about serving the Lord? Actually, you would ask it this way. Am I really serious about serving the Lord? And I think we need to examine ourselves. Here in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, the Bible says this. And I'll read it here in just a minute. But I want to preface it with this statement. A people who are set apart would truly be peculiar. A people who are really serious about serving the Lord would be truly peculiar in this world. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, they would stand out. And in a world that is weird, a people who are truly serious about serving the Lord would look weird. Because think about it. The world being so weird and queer, how does it look when they see someone who lives the Christian life? Then you look weird. Peculiar is the word. People would say, you look so peculiar. You act so peculiar. We have studied in the book of Exodus, and God said, I've called you to be a peculiar people. That's really what should be said about us. So here in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Looking. There's a wonderful participle there that while we are living that way, we are looking for the blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The more weird this world becomes, the more I look forward to that blessed hope. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We can deceive ourselves, so how can I know that I am serious about serving the Lord? By trying to make myself look weird to the world? I know some Christians professing Christians who do that. They try to look weird to the world. You don't have to try if you just simply live a Christian life. And so now the text of what I want us to look at tonight is actually Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, and this is a passage you're going to be reading in the next couple of weeks in your Bible reading if you're doing the chronological study with the rest of us. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we see at least four signs of sincere believers. What does a sincere believer look like? Or what does he act like? Or what is true of every sincere believer? And there are at least four things that are mentioned here in Nehemiah chapter 9. Some background. The walls had just been completed. Now, the book of Ezra you've just read, what were they completing in the book of Ezra? The temple itself. Now you get to Nehemiah, which is coming up in your Bible chronologically. Let's just put ourselves in our chronological reading. The temple is completed. It's finished. We need to build a wall. The old wall that was here. We come to Nehemiah then. And by the time you get to Nehemiah chapter 9, the walls had just been completed in spite of the secret scheming of the enemy. Go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 17 because we see something interesting here. In 4:17, it says, they which builded on the wall and they that bear burdens with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work and with the other hand held a weapon. In other words, a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Can you imagine working that way? But do you not see that that's what the believer needs to do as well? The sword Don't we have a battle that we fight, Ephesians chapter 6? Are we not to put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil? The sword in one hand? And yet, are we not supposed to be occupying or doing business till he comes, working? So really, that fits the Christian today. The sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. And they finished the wall in 52 days. You go back to verse 6 and it says, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof. But notice the last part of that word, that verse. For the people had a mind to do what? They had a mind to work. And when they completed this wall, what did the people do? Well, they didn't party. Instead, the four signs I want us to see tonight. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Now, in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with, here's how they celebrated, fasting, sackcloth, and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the law, in the book of the law of the Lord, their God, one fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Here's the four signs. Here's the first one. It's instruction. It's just the word instruction that I want you to remember tonight. Instruction. It says in verse 3, they read in the book of the law of the Lord their God. These people were students of the word. Are we students of the word? You go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul writing to Timothy and says this to him, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Instruction. Folks, here's what's going to be true about a sincere believer. Constantly receiving instruction from God. Constantly. It's a daily thing where I'm in the Word of God, receiving the instruction from God's Word. They stood in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God. Instruction from God. That's a simple one of the signs, but I want to go to the next one. This is one that is wholly neglected by so many believers. You've got instruction in verse 3. In verse 2, we're going to see separation. Separation. Years ago, I taught on separation. How many remember that? It was 2008, 2009. I spent a lot of time on that. It's something that I think I probably need to go back to and teach again. It says in the last part of verse 2, or first part of verse 2, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers. Here is one of the signs of a sincere believer. He separated. They had been living in this land, or living in this land among them, among the children of Israel, were other people. It says there in verse 2, they're called strangers. These people had always been among them, beginning with Exodus chapter 12, where the Bible says a mixed multitude went up also with them. And this mixed multitude, these people who were always among them, became a source of weakness and a source of division among them. Division. It actually says in Numbers chapter 11 that the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again. In other words, it was these people who were among them who were influencing them to murmur about the food that they had. Separation. And so it says here in verse 2, the seed of Israel separated themselves from all these strangers. These people were strangers as to who the God of Israel is. These strangers had seen God's power, and they were drawn to God's power, but without a changed heart. They are in the company of Israel because the blessing is there with Israel. And it is always true that when people see something taking place, they want to be a part of it, even if their heart hasn't changed, to allow them to have the credibility to be a part of it. And they can come in and they can corrupt it, and they can cause division. They separated themselves from these strangers. So during Nehemiah's day, these strangers were still among them. They had tried to prevent, through discouragement, the building of the wall. And because of the enemy's secret scheming, they had actually been successful in stopping the wall for a while. Chapter 4, verses 7 to 13. Now they said, we're done with these people. We're going to separate from them. God's people must separate themselves from strangers. Well, what is a stranger? I remember teaching our boys, Juanita was good about this. Now, be careful with strangers. Well, what's a stranger, Mommy? I don't know if they actually said that, but what is a stranger? Well, it's somebody you don't know. I don't know that person. He's a stranger to me. What is a stranger to a believer? I am unashamedly a fundamentalist. And a fundamentalist says, I am not going to get involved religiously with those whose beliefs and practices are strange to the Bible. And you ought to have the same standard. I am not going to get involved religiously. It doesn't mean I can't be friends with them. I can't eat. But to get involved in some kind of religious extension, I'm not going to hold hands with them. There are strangers to God's saving grace who know nothing of what salvation really is. You know, I've told you that I'm reading a biography of George Whitefield. Have I told you that? George Whitefield was a preacher back in the 1700s, early 1700s, and I'm in the year 1740. He's just come again from England to the United States. He's there in the colonies. Think about this. This is long before the Revolutionary War. And here's this British preacher, George Whitefield, who sometimes had preached to up to 80,000 people without amplification. Benjamin Franklin had once said that he calculated, he had heard all these stories about him, and when he came to Philadelphia, Benjamin Franklin said, I'm going to calculate and see if this is real. I've heard all these things, and he calculated, and he found out he does it. But in his ministry, he was part of the Church of England. He ended up separating from the Church of England. You know what was taking place with some of the pastors who were in the Church of England? Unconverted men. It was well known by people, these men are not converted. But we can still gain something from them. So there was this controversy going. Does a man who is a pastor need to be converted? So let's take a vote tonight. Do you think that a pastor who is pastoring a flock of people, you think he needs to be converted? If you say he needs to be converted, would you say amen? Any opposed? See, now, we know what that's all about. They actually debated this. Not Whitefield. He began to see what was happening in the Church of England. These men have never experienced God's saving grace. He began to write journals and papers against them, and Ben Franklin would produce these things for him. Not because they were friends, but because Ben Franklin got paid for it. Because Ben Franklin would also write the opposite sides too. He'd print for them, as long as I can make some money. And boy, did he raise the ire of the Church of England. Here's what happens when you take a stand. You really don't even have to pull yourself out. You know what they do? They kick you out. And that's what it came to. So there are strangers to God's saving grace. Strangers deny that the Bible is inspired of God. You know that's a stranger. Strangers deny that Jesus Christ himself is God. Strangers believe that salvation is through Christ plus baptism, plus works. Strangers deny the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Strangers elevate experience above the Word of God. You get the idea who strangers are? They're strangers to the doctrines of the Word of God. And so that separation that you read of in chapter 9, there in verse 2, is actually applied in chapter 10, verses 28, 29, and 30. And I want you to go to that passage, chapter 10, note verses 28 through 30. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. Know what is just said there. Separation preceded their ability to do what it says in the last part of that verse. Separation precedes your ability to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord your God. Verse 30. Part of their covenant was that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. They separated themselves from the people. Folks, unbelievers will always be among us, but we cannot join hands with them in any religious activity. It not only weakens my position, our position, it allows for infiltration. And also lends credence to what they believe and to what they practice. There must be separation. A sincere believer will live a separated life. So two words so far, instruction and separation. So the first sign of a sincere believer is related to instruction. The second is related to separation. The third has to do with confession. Here is a true, sincere believer. The word confession. Go back to the last part of verse 2 of chapter 9. And stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood and confessed their sins. What is involved in confession? I would submit to you that first of all, humiliation is involved in confession. Humiliation. The confession of sin is making it known and not hiding it. First of all, making it known to God. You see, the word confession means to say the same thing about. Homologeo is the Greek word, and it means same word. I say the same thing about my sin to God that he says about my sin. That's true confession. How often we confess that which we don't intend to cease. True confession is not the mere mouthing of, I am so sorry. I want you to see what accompanied their confession. Look at verse 1. It was accompanied with fasting. That's a true expression of sorrow. The abstinence from something that is not wrong in and of itself. It is the opposite of feasting, which is the constant desire of the ungodly. Fasting. Secondly, it's accompanied with sackcloth. The wearing of a garment made out of a sack that held grain. How many of you have ever worked with gunny sacks? Most of you know what a gunny sack is, you farm guys especially. I remember just touching those with my hands as a kid and thinking, wow, this is really rough. You know, this is a rough thing. I don't know, I've never even seen a gunny sack lately, but I'm not on a farm. But it's a thick, coarse cloth in their day, usually made from goat or camel hair. A garment that was used by mourners who were in extreme sorrow, a mourning for sin, and it often accompanied fasting. So fasting and wearing sackcloth. And then notice what else is mentioned in that verse. What is it? That earth upon them. Earth. Dirt. God had told Adam that he would return unto the ground, earth. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return, Genesis 3:19. Perhaps this is an acknowledgement that man is a sinner, the penalty of which is death, and the returning of to the earth from which I have been made. It's true confession, it's humility, humiliation. But by the way, when you want to really humble somebody, what do you tell them they're made out of? You're dirt. It's one thing to tell somebody else that, it's something else to admit it. Humility is involved in confession. Secondly, recollection is involved in confession. A recalling of historical events without distortion. Everything has changed in the recollection of history. People rewrite history. We today don't even know necessarily what really happened in history because the politically correct crowd now goes back into history and says that was good and this is bad. And the public schools and even some other schools are teaching things that they're not true to history. Recollection is the recalling of historical events without distortion. The revisionists of history try to rewrite history to fit their agenda. History either condemns or justifies, but today, instead of humbly confessing, we simply rewrite it. What are they recollecting? Well, we're not going to read it, but verses 5 through 15 is a recollection of God's praise. They praise God for what he has done for them. I would encourage you to read those verses, especially beginning with verse 6. Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens. I find it interesting that when these men would pray, they constantly refer to the fact that God is the creator. And they mention specifically the things that he's created. They don't just say, Lord, we acknowledge you as creator. They go right into it. You made the heaven of heavens with all the hosts, the earth and everything that is therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Just the way they prayed here. In their confession, they are recollecting with God's praise. Part of confession is a recollection of God's attributes, of God's works, that results in praise to God, a recounting of God's blessings, what God has done for you as an individual, what God has done for this church. I love recollecting how we got this property. How many have never heard that story? So good. You've heard it. It was a miracle. How many of you know how the loan was acquired for this building? The first time. The first one. It was a miracle. And then when we had to do it again, it was a miracle. We recollect what God has done and the blessings and how God has providentially guided us every step of the way. So that's God's praise. Secondly, there's God's grace. Look at verse 16, because it's from verses 16 to verse 31. Verse 16, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearken not to thy commandments. Jump all the way down to verse 31. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. That's why I say this is God's grace. God is gracious in spite of our pride, in spite of the hardening of our necks, in spite of our disobedience, in spite of our idolatry, in spite of the fact that we are ungrateful, in spite of the fact that we are rebellious, in spite of the fact that they had rejected his prophets. God, you're gracious to us. Verse 26, notice what it says there. What did they do with God's law? We cast it. They cast it behind their backs. What have we done with God's law in this country? When man wants to go his own way, God lets him go his own way. Psalm 81:12, so I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. But that doesn't mean that God abandons that one. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said. He said, it is rather that he permits them to learn by the bitter results of their own folly what he would have had them know by communion with himself. Would you rather know by communion with God or by rebelling against him? How constantly the people of God have gone after the stubbornness of their own hearts only to find sorrow and anguish, and yet how constantly through that experience they have learned the perfection of the divine way. This is so because he is the God of all grace. Every one of us have experienced the grace of God. Even the unsaved experience the grace of God because he allows the rain to fall upon the just and on the unjust. God gives them what they don't deserve. And then we see, this is all having to do with confession and the recollection. Then we see the recollecting of God's righteousness in verses 32 to 37. Verses 32 to 37. Now therefore our God, verse 32, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the troubles seem little before thee, that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. This is a verse of confession that I often think of. What we experience because of our sin, we have brought upon ourselves. And God is just in doing it. He does right. We have done wickedly. Through it all the pain that we cause ourselves is due to our own sins. And yet, sometimes we blame God. Instead, what should you do? You admit and confess that he is righteous. He is just in what he does. When your family strays because you were unfaithful, when you were hurt financially due to your own lust of wanting to get something that you shouldn't have, friendships lost due to unjust anger, don't just get bitter against God. Don't get bitter against him at all, but admit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. So here's a recollection of God's praise, God's grace, God's righteousness. And that's largely the book of Psalms, by the way, as you read the book of Psalms. So note the order of the signs of a sincere believer. Instruction. What does instruction lead to? Separation, which is necessary before confession. And then can follow the last verse. Dedication. Verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal it. It said in the last part of verse 3, they worshiped the Lord their God. Somebody says, you know, I would like to dedicate my life to God. Not if you're not living a separated life. Not if you're not separated from what you know is wrong, from those who would wrongly influence you. Not if there's unconfessed sin in your life. And I've often said, and you've often heard, everyone is dedicated. The question is to what or to whom? Dedication goes on into chapter 10. Listing those who are sealed. Notice verse 1 of chapter 10. Now those that seal. These were the ones who put their names to this commitment. These are the ones who basically signed it. Not just with ink, but these were people who said, we are serious about this. That's why I'm talking about this, folks. I'm saying these were sincere believers. This is an example of what sincere believers are. Instruction, separation, confession, dedication. They got specific about what they would do. Serious enough to put their names to it. You know, there were 56 signers to the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 1776 in Philadelphia. Quote, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. What did this mean? What did this mean to the men who signed it. Five were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes from Rhode Island to Charleston sacked, looted, occupied by the enemy, or burned. 2 lost their sons in the army. 1 had 2 sons captured. 9 died in the war from its hardships or from its bullets. They were serious. They were committed. The kind of commitment by those men is what is needed in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where people would be serious about serving the Lord. Dedication requires sacrifice, and there's no greater sacrifice than what Jesus did on a cross. How then can we not dedicate ourselves to God and seal it? Where do I start? Get specific. What did they dedicate themselves to? Well, concerning separation. Look at chapter 10 and verse 30. We would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Concerning separation, secondly, concerning the Sabbath. Look at verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. That's, by the way, this is the reason they were in captivity in the first place. They had violated God's Sabbath. And for 70 years, they paid for that. Separation, the Sabbath, stewardship. Notice verses 32 to 38. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Down to verse 38, stewardship. And lastly, something related to the sanctuary, verse 39. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine and the oil, under the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. Boy, you read that last part of that verse. It wasn't just resting on a Sabbath. It was, we're going to be in the house of our God. These four signs: instruction, separation, confession, dedication, will be in the life of sincere, serious people. If we're going to be the same thing as a church, if that's what our church is going to be, it starts with you as an individual. Psalm 4:3, but know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. And a true Christian will want to see these four things in a church. If you expect it from others sitting in front of you in this congregation, sitting behind you, sitting beside you, you must first expect it of yourself. I've said before, if everybody in this church was as dedicated as you are, what would this church be like? If everybody in this church talked about others like you do, what would this church be like? If everybody else skipped services like you do, what would this church be like? If everybody else, go right down the line, if everybody else did it, you know, what if everybody here was at every service? What if everybody here was fully dedicated, sincere? It's not the first time we've considered that question. But I ask you tonight, are you willing to set yourself apart for God? Would you be serious enough to put your seal to it? Say, yes, I would sign my name to that. If you're a member, you already have, and you've already violated it many times.